We're picking up where we left off last time. We're in Galatians chapter 5, and we were talking about the works of the flesh last time in light of the notion of walking in the Spirit. So last time we concentrated on the question, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And the Reformed take kind of a predictable view that walking in the flesh is related to the ordinary word and sacrament ministry of the church. So you walk in the Spirit by attending to the preached word and the sacraments, and those things help you deal with the works of the flesh. So they subdue our sinful nature in a way in which it's not quantifiable. You can't say, by tomorrow I'm going to stop doing this, but you will see progress over the course of your life, and the Lord expects us to pursue ordinary means of grace. Our Pentecostal friends put the focus on the extraordinary means of grace, which would be miracles and tongues and whatever else. I don't know if you saw my post from Friday, but there's now a solution. If you don't have the gift of interpretation, AI will interpret your tongue for you. Just when I thought I had seen everything. So the life of a Reformed church centers around word and sacrament because that's how God bears in us the fruit of the Spirit and how he subdues the works of the flesh. But that's counterintuitive because so many of our Christian friends are looking for this sensational instant victory kind of thing. This is hard work. Christian life isn't easy. And I think one of the overlooked facets of sanctification, we tend to see it as personal improvement. But the Bible speaks of sanctification more often corporately. And that means getting along with people that are hard to get along with. And of course, it's always their fault. Those sorts of things. So we spend a fair bit of time on that. So now we come to the works of the flesh in verses 19 to 21. And this too is an important discussion. And again, we come up against a number of very bad understandings of, works of the flesh, especially in Rome. So we'll get started, and then at 9:25, I'll turn over to Pastor Dan, and he can report on his South Africa trip. So, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a pretty important and significant list here that Paul has given us. So we've looked at walking in the Spirit in verse 16, and Paul there is essentially summarizing the prior discussion of working by faith and not counting on the works of the flesh. So here he's going to contrast works of the flesh with the next section, which are the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to look at some of the discussion of works of the flesh this morning. We'll finish up next week and probably start fruit of the Spirit. So again, in the context of the letter of Galatians, Paul is attempting to refute the Judaizing accusation of libertinism and antinomianism. The argument raised against Paul was, you're making it too easy for Gentiles. They don't have to do the things that God required of us. So Paul, you're lowering the bar to gain a following. So that's the one accusation. The other is, you're not being faithful to the tradition of the fathers that required this, 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 and this of us. And these Gentiles don't have to do any of that. So what's the deal? So Paul is dealing with that question. And that, of course, takes the two straw man arguments we hear all the time, that Reformed theology is libertine and antinomian. Libertine means once you're justified, you can do all you want and not worry about the consequences. And antinomian behavior is, I am essentially earning my way, and therefore, since it's all of Christ, I need not compare my behavior to the law in any way, shape, or form. So Paul responds with a new contrast. One of the things he constantly does, and you see this in his letters, is he'll make a point and he'll contrast it with the truth that he's going to lay out. And oftentimes he'll appeal to an Old Testament illustration or two to show that this was previously taught in Scripture, and he's not making it up as he goes along as he's being charged. So Christians don't merely have a choice between striving to keep the law, which is the Judaizing position, or living as godless Gentiles, which is the charge made against Paul. So the contrast that the Judaizers are setting out is just simply invalid. The Christians have a better calling, life in the Spirit. We're not wrestling with those sorts of entry-level questions that the Judaizers were, and they were making a big deal using it to attack Paul. So the contrast that Paul lays out here reflects his frequent use of antithesis. A lot of bad stuff has been done by Bultmann and others from that liberal Lutheran view, pitting these things against each other. Those are opposites. Well, for Paul, they're not really opposites. He's going to explain how that works. He does set the things in contrast, but he doesn't pit them against each other. For Paul, the flesh and the spirit can be understood as two warring powers, which reflect Paul's two-way eschatology. So works of the flesh would be associated with what? This present evil age. The fruit of the spirit would be associated with what? The age to come. So a lot have accused Paul of, you know, he's reading Plato. He's got this dualism between flesh and spirit. And Paul will go out of his way to essentially refute the notion of Plato's idea that these are simply forms of the mind and so on. He's going to say, no, this is part of Christian eschatology. It's a whole different set of categories. There's a contrast, but it isn't Platonic. And that was the widespread view in the first century. So you know, you could see why scholars who don't get the law and the gospel would default to that. Paul just repeating Plato, but that's not the case here. And that, I mean, you're working through that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's really clear that Paul's going out of his way to kind of step on Plato's toes and make the same contrast. So I would take issue with those who argue that. Now, we're under the dominion of the law currently, which is the age to come, which is this present age. And we will live under the age of the Spirit, which is the age to come. So when we become Christians, the things associated with the age to come now become real to us. We already participate in the life of the Spirit, even though Christ has not yet returned and the final consummation comes about. So we already have a foretaste of the age to come in terms of word and sacrament, in terms of fellowship, in terms of Sabbath rest, things like that are all foreshadowing Christ's return and what we receive in his fullness in the age to come. So what Paul's doing here is warning any of the Galatians still on the fence regarding the dangers of the works of the flesh that lies at the heart of the conduct of the Judaizers, and he's essentially pulling the rug out from under them. They're insisting that Christians abandon the work of the Spirit and return to the work of the flesh, and Paul is just going to open up the ground under them and make them jump one way or t'other. You can't live in that sort of gray area that Judaizers were trying to do. Now, there's a lot of pastoral reflection on this. It's really good. And surprisingly, John Calvin is one of the better commentators on the kind of nuts and bolts issues of the Christian life. And he points out something that's obvious, yet we're very reluctant to acknowledge. So I'm going to quote Calvin. Paul now draws out a picture of both the flesh and the spirit. If we knew ourselves, we would not need this declaration that we're nothing but flesh. But such is our innate hypocrisy that we never perceive our foulness until the tree is made known by its fruits. So until we come into a passage like this and encounter the law and the fruit of the flesh, we just forget how sinful we are and that we don't think any of that applies to us. And when it confronts us, it's, you know, like a cup of water in the face. And that's something we need to hear. The works of the flesh is our default moral setting until God gives to us the indwelling Spirit who unites us to Christ. So one of the reasons why we go to law so quickly is the law is wired in us and the gospel is not. That's a very prominent theme in Lutheran pastoral writing. It does make its way into the Reformed occasionally, but I think it's a really good point to consider, is that the little lawyer inside is always accusing us or praising us. Look what I did. I'm so miserable. Lord, can't save. It's one of the two is the default setting. And the point of the indwelling spirit is to get us beyond that. And so we hear the gospel, and the spirit now does two things: assuage our consciences that our sins are forgiven, and then give us a desire to obey the commandments of God. And so this is why the law-gospel distinction makes its way into the Christian life. It's not just something we come to an understanding of when we first become Christians. It's something we as Christians, even if we've been Christians for a long time, need to continually stop and consider. The gospel is reminding us that all of our sins are forgiven and done. The law then becomes the rule of the Christian life. And so we have to hear the gospel over and over, and that's how the Spirit works in us through word and through sacrament. So I don't think this morning Dan's going to stop his sermon and say, no, the Spirit's leading us to do this. And it'll probably be a liturgical dance, I think, if you do. White Europeans don't do very well at liturgical dance. I have to tell my Rod Rosenblatt story. We would torment Rod by getting home from the White Horse Inn and making him watch TBN. And the final straw was, which one was it? I think it was Hagen that introduced their newest pastoral staff person, which was Susie, or whatever her name was, who's the minister of laughter. And she got up and was doing this real exaggerated, ha, 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 and said, Rod got up and walked out. That's it. I'm not coming back to you. You're going to do this to me. I'm done. So the next week, we found a Lutheran service on public access. So Rod was like, oh, yeah, that's from this edition of the prayer book, the service manual, and this comes next, and this comes next, this comes next. And right before communion, something blocks out the camera. It's a blue flag. And the middle-aged, unattractive women of the church, I'm being polite, were doing a liturgical dance with flags before communion. And boy, did we let him have it. Oh, man. So anyway, in the Reformed tradition, that's why we don't do stuff like that. That's why it shouldn't even be on our radar, because we have word and sacrament. That's what we come here for. So that's Paul's point. It's really simple. It's ordinary. The thing that I don't get about small churches and why they want to be bigger is they think that the more members and the more money, the more audiovisual stuff they can do, the more this that can they can do, the more that. A small church with a liturgy and a guy preaching the gospel does just fine without a large sanctuary and all the high-tech stuff. And people just don't get what is self-evidently obvious. And that's because it's ordinary. We wouldn't think to do that in this culture. Paul did. So in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5, Paul gives us a list of behaviors which are characteristic of the flesh and are manifestations of life in this present evil age. So unlike Plato, who's looking for a physical limitation, the dualism between matter and spirit, for Paul, this is eschatological. He has no interest in the Platonic categories. And as I said in 2 Corinthians, he does a pretty fair job of stomping on them. But anyway, this is what life is like in this present evil age. This is a sin list. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which is anything to do with the occult, enmity, hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And Paul is very clear here. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is the way the law is used by Paul. First of all, it shows the Judaizers, no, 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 we're not libertines. We're not saying you're justified by faith. You can still do these things. And in 1 Corinthians, we know that some of the Corinthians were saying, because I'm justified by faith, I can still go see a prostitute if I want. Or I can still do this. I can eat food sacrificed to idols. I can sue somebody in a court of law. All that stuff, because I'm justified, that doesn't matter. Paul is saying, it does matter. This is a sin list. There are a number of them in the New Testament. Once we're set free from the flesh's bondage, We're to cease acting as though the flesh still dominates us. And how do we know what the flesh is? These things are the manifestations of the flesh. So that's what it means to see the works of the flesh. Now, before we go any further, it's worth noting that something's missing here from Paul's list that you find in much of contemporary theology and in medieval Rome down to the present, and that is the distinction between mortal and venial sins. There's no sin here that if you commit it, you fall from grace or you die. And there's no sin here that's trivial enough so that I can go have a novena or something done for me or kick in an extra offering or go do this, that, the other, and that sin is removed. There's no distinction like that here. So it's hard for our contemporaries to get a good handle on the fact that sin is sin. And that the idea we've heard growing up that they're big sins and little sins, it misses the point. Because Christians will assume that there's certain sins that are just scandalous and others that are just really trivial. Well, the house rules and a lot of fundamentalism kind of follow that line of these are the little sins you can commit, the things that the minister doesn't like, the things that the church is kind of centered around. Or a lot of times it's tied to the church's prior denominational commitment, maybe. They're kind of overreacting against stuff that had plagued them before. But not mentioned are the house rules I grew up with in fundamentalism. And it's interesting that those house rules are long gone in most churches. Alcoholic beverages were considered to be, you know, it was just a sin to consume alcohol. Smoking was a big one. And then doing anything that would be tied to gluttony or R-rated movies or, you know, Abraham Kuyper of all people was the whole thing on the evils of playing cards. You know, you just think when you start on the sin lists, you know, they don't work. So Paul says that Christians are far too concerned with things that God is not concerned with and not concerned enough about the things God is concerned with. That's the problem. So while all sin condemns equally, sin in our thinking, our speaking, and our actions, not all sins have equal consequences. The person who commits adultery or theft in their hearts is as guilty before God as the cheater or the thief. But sins of the heart don't enrage a jilted spouse, nor will the police be called if I steal my neighbor's car in my heart. So consequences for sin and guilt of sin are two different things. The smallest sin renders me as guilty before God as the big sins. But the consequences of doing something in my heart are far different than doing it with my body. So Paul gives us 15 works of the flesh here, and he breaks them down into four categories. And I'll give you the categories. We can flesh that a bit more next time. First are the manifestations of sexual sin, which would be sexual morality or porneia, which refers to any kind of violation of Christian sexual ethics, including participating in temple prostitution. Remember, the Greeks had this notion that to engage a temple prostitute is somehow to be in union with the divine, whatever they're worshiping. So temple prostitutes would take your money, provide their service, and then the priests and whatever would instruct you that you have been united to the deity through that act. That was very common in Greco-Roman religion. Christian sexual ethics growing out of Jewish sexual ethics are completely different. The Bible limits sexual relations to marriage, and that sex before marriage is fornication. Sex outside of marriage is adultery, and same-sex acts, homosexuality, are considered sinful, and they're a manifestation of the flesh. They're good in the right context, and bad in the wrong context, homosexuality being a distinction there. Debauchery is the Greek word means something like uncleanness. A good translation probably be something like promiscuity. The second category are false practices like idolatry and witchcraft. The latter is pharmakeia, from where we get big pharma. Lots has been done with that term for drug abuse. It is the root of the apothecary, the ancient, you know, selling of medications. It's become a larger term, but in the ancient world, it was tied to altered consciousness. And of course, that goes along with subjective religion that's devoted to gratifying the flesh. Altered consciousness is really, really important to them. So pharmakeia is the use of herbs and other things to expand one's conscience and experience. So we're talking about magic and spells and all sorts of occult practices. The Greeks had access to intoxicating drugs and knew how to make wine that was a little stronger than normal wine, that sort of thing. Third are sins of self-centeredness, such as hatred of others, hostility, discord, somebody who's quarrelsome, jealousy, somebody who can't stand the fact that somebody might be getting, doing, or having something they don't have, and therefore they're jealous. Fits of rage, which would be a temper. Selfish ambition. I will be happy to put my foot in the middle of your back to get where I want to go. Dissensions. People who are always kind of creating trouble. Factions, which would apply particularly in Galatia when you've got the Judaizers and the Gentiles. and then last on that category would be envy. I want what you have. And fourth, there are sins of intemperance, drunkenness and orgies, the latter tied to feasts and banquets with associated worship of pagan gods. If you were an iron worker, if you worked with copper or brass, if you had like leather tanning or carpentry and you went to a guild hall or part of a guild, the stuff that went on in the guild hall was pretty awful. And so Christians are having to make the difficult decision to, if I want to keep my job and I want to get work, do I have to go to the party after work? Well, the boss expects it, that sort of thing. It's a really difficult thing for Christians to do. And I love Paul because in case he missed anything, he closes by saying, things like these. So if I didn't get you in the 15 things mentioned, we're going to include everything. And Paul has explained this to the Galatians when he was there because he tells them, I warned you before. So Paul has made this point clear. He's made it previously. He's making it again, that the manifestations of the sins of the flesh are of this present evil age. And the Judaizing tendency in Galatia is to do what? To strive to get you to move back to a state where you're living in a condition where this stuff is not natural, but is unredeemable, and there's no way out, and you're stuck and you're trapped, unless you do enough good works to escape it. And so you could see why the Judaizers, their message would make sense to people struggling with the flesh. Here are the things you need to do to overcome it. And it's tied to performance, it's tied to works, and not tied to the gospel. So we'll pick up there next time.